We wanted to start a bit early this morning, just to get things rolling. We got a lot of material to cover, as always. You know, we've been cramming a lot into these sessions, haven't we? I hope that's been challenging to you to continue your study. And in fact, I've run across two books that I think would be great books for anyone. Let's just take them one at a time here. Great books for anyone that would want to continue study. This one is called The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. So this one will deal with some of the bigger picture of Bible prophecy, dealing with, you know, hermeneutics and dispensational versus replacement theology, those kinds of things. So that then just this book called The End Times in Chronological Order. And both of these books are by Dr. Ron Rhodes, who is he's got a THM and a PhD from Dallas Seminary and so forth. And his ministry is Reasoning from the Scriptures. So anything he throws out, he's going to be careful to back it up from Scripture and help you and me reason from the Scriptures. So just wanted to call these to your attention. Now, I wanted to mention this. You know, we're concluding 12 sessions, and this doesn't happen without a great team of people making it happen, people behind the scenes that you often don't even see. Now, and so I want to just say thanks and appreciate a few folks. One, we got Kristen back in the sound booth, how faithful she's been to be here to get us going, and she does more than you might imagine to make things happen. Then we got Lewis, who does such a great job, and I know you appreciate him. And so, Lewis, thank you, and thank you, Kristen. But there are so many, there are a number of others, too. I want to say to Terry Tomlinson, what a great job she does, right, Beth? Yeah. She's the one that pulls all of this together and makes it happen all the way from you know, the promotion and letting people know what classes are occurring, and then pulling in volunteers like Mike and Carol and Nick, who make the coffee. Yay. But Terry just does a fabulous job, and of course her husband Kent is such a great teammate, and so all of those, we've had Mike and Tammy, you know, greeting and handing out communicators at the door. We've had, for a while there, we had Glenn and Bernice Cupp doing the same thing, and Miss Bernice is now, this is Robert's mom, is now in rehab. She had to have an appendectomy, and then there was that balancing act between the Plavix, which was a blood thinner, and then you don't want your blood too thin when you're having surgery, and so they've been balancing that. So you pray for Miss Bernice. But they were helpful. We've had Steve Shaddocks. He's already got the offering back. He's already got the offering baskets going. And so it's been great. And so thank you, Steve, for that. And then I don't know if my wife's out there anywhere. But is she? I mean, isn't she the greatest greeter in the world? She's awesome. But you know what she's also been for me this semester? She's also been a study partner. And many, many mornings we have gotten up super early and we've engaged our time in the Word. We've just kind of combined it together and we've just worked through a lot of revelation kinds of things. And she asks questions that many of you might have and helps me know, well, I should, maybe this would be helpful to go this direction or that direction, but what a great, great team. And I am sure that I'm leaving someone out, and if I have, I'm so sorry, but you're a part of the team, and you'll also get your reward in heaven as well. So I'm going to turn it over and let Lewis do what Lewis does. Thank you,
well,
Lewis.
You did leave somebody out.
Who?
You.
Yeah, thank you.
Over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house we go. The horse knows the way to carry the sleigh through the wide and drifted snow, over the river and through the woods. Oh, how the wind does blow. It stings the toes and bites the nose as over the ground we go. This song we're going to sing together starts off the most beautiful way. You know, Gary was talking about how it takes all of us as a team. This song starts out as we gather together. I love it. We used it in our wedding, my wife and I did. Let's sing together. It's some great words. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens His will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Praises to His name, He forgets not His own. Well, that's a good truth, isn't it? Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining His kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, Thou Lord was at our side. All glory be Thine. We all do extol Thee, our leader triumphant, and pray that Thou still our defender will be. Let Thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him, He is exalted, forever exalted. And I will praise His name. He is the Lord. Forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that You take our lives and let it be completely consecrated to You, Lord. We are thankful and we are grateful, and we ask that in everything that happens this week, Lord, today, this morning, that You would get the glory. We love You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, I thought of someone else we forgot to thank, Lewis. These guys. I mean, y'all have been real, real, real troopers. Y'all have hung in there and you've just done such a great job. And so we just appreciate you. Appreciate your hunger for the Word, and your steadfastness. So thank you very much. We're going to be having, you know, we'll continue our Bill classes and baseline classes next semester. We'll be having, Robert will be teaching Personal Bible Study 1. It's a six-week class. Then we'll be teaching the Align class, which everybody has responded to that so incredibly. It really is a difference maker in people's lives. So, and then Chip Jackson and I will be teaching a class called from using the Life Development Planner, just to help people come up with a life mission statement to kind of reconnect with what God's doing. Then how does that fit within my life? And we'll do a lot of personal assessment kinds of things in terms of some tests, some spiritual gifts analysis, and other things. And it'll be a little bit of a workshop kind of thing. So we'll be doing that in the lodge. But we'd invite you to consider any of those classes. And they'll be online, the Bill website or the fellowship website, and you can sign up there. But we'll do six-week classes in the winter, and then we'll do, again, six-week classes in the spring. And we'll hold back and do our 12-week classes in the fall. And Robert and I are scheduled to team teach the We Believe classes next fall. And there'll be many other classes for you as well. So, hey, with that in mind, let's get started. What do you think?
Good.
I wanted to, just to get us going here, is remind us from where we have come. Seriously, we've covered a lot of territory, and this is just the big picture. You have this chart in your own notes, but if you'll notice here, we have Christ being crucified. We know he's ascended, and he rules and reigns as well, still from heaven. But we see him in Revelation chapter 1 in a unique role, and he's not in the role of priest, and not in the role of king yet, but we see him as the warrior king that's about to come back to earth and are prepared to come back to earth. And then we get in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, and it goes through those seven churches. And so we have that church age thing. And then you see on the slide here, that faded area, it suggests that sometime before the tribulation, there will be a rapture. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John sees a door open in heaven, hears a voice saying, come up here. It just kind of implies the possibility of that pre-tribulational rapture. And then he goes to heaven, and in chapters 4 and 5, that becomes a heavenly vision of God on the throne and of Christ, the Lamb, who's worthy to open the scroll. And it's almost a staging area. We see the sovereignty of God, his dominion over all. But Christ is taking that scroll, which is the title deed to earth, to come back and reclaim that which was lost by Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And so he's going to reassert his dominion. And we see that being planned from heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then chapters 6 through 19 is that tribulation period. And you have those series of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And then Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. And that's where we are. Now, if you look here, this next slide, see where tribulation and messianic kingdom come together? There is a 75-day interval between those two eras. And that 75-day era period before that, you can find reference to that in Daniel chapter 12 is a primary reference. And then during that period of time, what we assume will happen will be the judgment on the living Gentiles, living unbelievers who have come through the tribulation period. And that judgment can be found in Matthew 25. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats judgment in Matthew 25. And then the binding of Satan, and we'll look at that today. And then the marriage feast or marriage supper of the Lamb perhaps occurs in that 75-day period. And then we go to the blue era, the Messianic kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years. And when we get into that text, I'd encourage you to underline, every time it says 1,000 years, just underline that, just to make a point of that. Is it a literal 1,000 years? It seems the text seems to make a point of that fact. Not a metaphorical 1,000 years, though. If it is, okay, that's fine by me. If God wants to make it 5,000 years, then I'm going with him. And if he wants to make it 500, it's okay with me. And so, but it is Messiah the King on the Davidic throne, in other words, the will of God being done on earth as it has been done in heaven. But it will be a time of peace and justice. This is an interesting point. The millennial temple sacrifices will be held in remembrance. The millennial, that's Ezekiel 40 through 48. The rebuilding of the millennial temple and sacrifices. I'm telling you, we're going to take this little innocent lamb and we're going to sacrifice this little lamb. Shed this lamb's blood on the altar of a burnt offering. And the question would be, well, why are we going to do that? I mean, all this should be in our past, shouldn't it? And what it is, it's a reminder that sin is ugly, that sin is vile, evil, and it requires sacrifice. Somebody had to shed their blood in order for you and me to be redeemed. And just like now, we take communion. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. This is my blood shed for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me until I come again. Till I come again. And so, I don't know if communion will continue by way of remembrance into the millennium, but this memorial will, that God had to give up His Son. That His Son, holy, righteous, worthy, had to sacrifice His life and His blood by which we were redeemed. So it's a memorial sacrifice that continues through the millennium. And then animals return to the Edenic state, which we will look into. Now, if you go from the blue era to the red arrow, we see there is, even after the millennium, there's an aftermath period of time where Satan is loose, the final invasion of Israel. Then there's a great white throne judgment, and a second resurrection and a second death, etc. We will look at those things today. But then we move into the eternal order and so forth, the passing away of the old order and the creation of the eternal order, which will be our home in the future. But we get introduced to the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of the new order. So we're not going to be just spirits floating around in heaven on clouds playing harps. There's things that are going to be happening that will be more real than here. We're in the shadows. That's reality. So we're moving from that which is not reality, are only a shadow of reality, to the greater reality in Christ, in Christ. All right, with that in mind, just another thought here about the millennial thousand-year kingdom, that the chapter we will begin with this morning, Revelation 20, is the only place in the Bible where the length of the messianic period is mentioned, 1,000 years, and the only place where the event called the aftermath is mentioned in the Bible. So this is some unique material in Scripture. Now, second bullet point says this is the only New Testament contribution to the knowledge of the kingdom, however. So even though it gives us the length of the kingdom and seems to anchor it as a reality, the fact is all of our information about the kingdom is found in the Old Testament. And there are just gobs of material in the Old Testament about the millennial kingdom and so forth. Now, the basis, just a quick theological background here, but the basis for the millennial kingdom, our belief in the millennial kingdom, first of all and primarily comes from God's promises made in the covenants that He's made. God is a covenant-keeping God. God will make covenant. He lets people know what He's planning on doing. And you see that all the way, right through from the Edenic to the Noahic covenant, to the Abrahamic covenant, a new covenant, the bland covenant, so forth. The Abrahamic covenant, a fundamental covenant to understand. And so to go back, and I didn't mention the Davidic covenant here, but to go back and to anchor into those chapters where God has put his name out there and saying, this will happen. I am going to do this. Nothing will stop me from doing this. Nothing. And so it's either God keeps his word and fulfills his promises made, or he doesn't. I think he does. And so that pushes me into the understanding of Scripture as we have studied it through the course of these 12 sessions. I think God's a God of his word. He doesn't two-step. You know, oh, I know you thought this, but here's really what I'm going to do. He's told us what he's going to do, and we could pull up so many more passages. We just won't go there. This could be a 12-week course, and the other covenants as well. And then also the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish prophets that God has spoken through the prophets, and he has, again, put his name, his honor, his character on the line to bring about this millennial rule and reign and so forth. And to conclude his plan and purpose through the nation of Israel. He's not finished with them yet. He is not finished with Israel yet. They still have a significant role to play in his future redemption and salvation. Now, in terms of some of these promises, I just pulled out a few out of the book of Isaiah, and certainly not all that could be found in Isaiah. We're going to come back. The ones I've highlighted here, we'll come back and we'll read those today. But there's a few promises. And here's a few others, Ezekiel, and then minor prophets as well. And again, I only chose a few of the many that could have been chosen. Promises about the kingdom and the coming kingdom. The option, by the way, quickly. I hadn't read his chapter yet on the eight great theological debates. But your options are that we're living in the millennium right now. That's an option. And Christ is ruling and reigning through the church. And this is the millennium. Enjoy. another option is that the millennium is actually taking place in heaven. Christ is ruling and reigning, and when you and I die, we go to heaven, and the millennium is taking place up there. It just doesn't fit the details of Scripture. Another option would be kind of what's called historical premillennialism. This is a John Piper view. I think Piper has studied enough Bible. At least he says, no, there's going to be an earthly kingdom. I can't deny that. But he says that Israel has no part in that, that that's just Israel is an accident of history, that it's the church. And that's called replacement theology. So, I think Israel does have a part. I think so many passages of Scripture tell us that. And then, after we're going for 1,878 years where there was no Israel, no hope of Israel, and then, pow, boom, in a day, a nation is born, it changed everything. It changed everything. So, anyway, we need to press on. But those are options. Options to a more historical, grammatical, contextual, literal approach to the Scriptures. Now, I said we were going to go back into Isaiah and read a few verses that spoke as to the nature of the millennial kingdom. And here's out of Isaiah 2. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and we've already referenced mountain, refers symbolically often to a king, a kingdom, or a throne. So the throne, the kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the kingdoms and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. An activity in the millennial kingdom, an activity going to be taken. Jan, looks like you're going to continue taking tours to Israel and so forth. And people will go and say, hey, why don't we go to the conference? Because the king is actually, he's actually going back into the Old Testament and he's interpreting Scripture just like he did with those disciples on the Emmaus Road. And they were astonished at the wonder that Jesus went back and said, here's where I show up. All through the Old Testament, etc. And so, let's go to the next slide. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Does that sound good or what? And it just like, you know, this never happened in the past. This has never happened in the past. So I'm thinking, okay, so I guess this maybe, could it be happening in heaven? They're hammering their plowshares, you know. No, I don't think so. I think this happens during an earthly rule and reign of Christ during the millennium. So now another passage out of Isaiah. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and a bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. So we're going back to a pre-fall stage, the Edenic world, where there apparently are no carnivorous animals, etc. And it says, verse 8 here, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One other passage out of 65 of Isaiah, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. We're talking about Jerusalem here. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So once again, you're going back to a time period, pre-Noahic time period even, when people lived, even after the fall, still people lived for hundreds of years. So in other words, the curse is being lifted off the earth and off creation. And we have a messianic millennial kingdom. Now, let's press on into our text for today. We've got three chapters to cover, so a lot of material here. And here is the breakout of chapter 20. So if you would, turn to chapter 20. And I'm over, because of time, I may have to read some sections without a lot of comment. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3 deals with the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. It's found during that 75-day period after the tribulation. And so, here we go. Oops, let's go for it. It says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss. And that's where the abyss is, the place where demons and so forth, fallen angels, are kept in confinement. And this angel has a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, you might underline 1,000 years. And you might also note that this is not an angel of nature that, you know, he shows up and he's got 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land, or he shows up and he illumines all of earth like in Revelation 18. This seems to be a common angel out of the rank of many angels, and he's able to take Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. So we've definitely had a change in authority structure here. And then we go, verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until, again, 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So he is bound for 1,000 years, but then it says he's going to be released for a short time. So let's go here, following that with the saints reigning, first of all. And it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life. So all the martyred saints, those that were martyred during the tribulation period, they are resurrected here. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. You referenced once again. Verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life. So that would be the unbelievers, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is the resurrection of those tribulation saints. The first resurrection. But the first resurrection happens in several stages. For example, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, was the first fruit of the first resurrection. The resurrection that occurred as a result of the rapture, that is a second stage of the first resurrection. And really, this is a third stage of the first resurrection. That's the first resurrection. Now, we're told that, you know, Christians are born twice and die once. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're born twice, you die once. You're born physically, and you're born again spiritually, and you only die one time. Die once, physically. But if you're an unbeliever, then you're born once and you die twice. You're born once physically, but you die physically and you die spiritually in terms of separation, in separation from God. And that is the second death. That's the second death. Now, we'll hit that again in a moment. So we're in verse 6 here, and it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's us guys. Over these, the second death, that is spiritual death, separation from God, has no power. But they, those that are part of the first resurrection, will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let's move on here to the satanic rebellion that occurs and is crushed, beginning in verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years, so here we got again a reference to the 1,000 years, when they're completed, sounds like chronology, time, when they're completed, Satan will be released from his prison, in the abyss and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And I don't take this as being a reference to the battle of Gog and Magog that's found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Some people would, and you might, but I don't hold that. I think this is just a reference to the general enemies of God that Satan is going, once he's released, once again, he's going to deceive the nations. Our people. And notice it says, to gather them together for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, it's almost inconceivable for me to think that Jesus Christ, in the flesh as he is, even today, but Jesus Christ has ruled and reigned the earth for 1,000 years. So we know there is political justice, social justice. Psalm 2, he's even ruling with a rod of iron, but he rules out of his holy, righteous nature, his nature of love and compassion, that the curse has been lifted, references to the deserts blooming. There's not just one chicken in every pot, there's two chickens in every pot. There's no economic, social, political need. Satan has been put in the abyss. He's not, and nor his demons are not tempting you, whispering in your ear. There's no world system that allures you and pulls you to compromise core values. None of that. But what there is fallen flesh. It is people as people are. People as people are. Now, remember, you come out of the tribulation. You come out of the tribulation. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. You have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And so no one, as a result of that judgment, no one but believers enter into the millennium. You start with a 100% group of believers into the millennium. But there's people that survive the tribulation. They enter into the millennium as believers, but those believers have children who have children who have children who have children. And by the time you get to the end of that 1,000 years, you've got people, a lot of people, who are not believers. They're not believers. There's something in the human heart that is jealous, envious, lustful, arrogant, self-righteous, self-willed. And Satan comes and he pulls those people together. And once again, and I think the purpose of that, I think personally, is just like Jonah said after his experience, salvation is of the Lord. It's like saying, oh my goodness, God Almighty, unless you've opened my eyes and the eyes of my heart that I might see my desperate need for a Savior, unless you had shown Jesus to me, I should be lost. And so I sing Amazing Grace. It's amazing. Totally amazing. Salvation is of the Lord, said Jonah. And so that's where I land. And notice in verse 9 here, it says, and they, these deceived, came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, you know, up there in verse 7, you got the 1,000 years and all that. Now, How would you justify this happening in heaven right now? It just doesn't make any sense to me unless I take it for what it says. I'm just taking it for what it says. I'm going with that. Verse 10, this rebellion is crushed. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice he wasn't put back in the abyss, the place of confinement. Now he's thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that brings us to the great white throne judgment of verse 11. Again, notice that great white throne judgment. All of this is occurring in the period of time called the aftermath. After the millennium, Satan is loosed. There's that final invasion of Israel, and it's judged really quick. It's not like any extended war like Armageddon is. It's real quick, and then we come to the great white throne judgment, picking it up in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. I was speaking to Miss Hope here just before the class started, and this is not a slide. I don't have this slide, but you might make note of a reference in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 12 and 13 that just says this. It says, looking for the hastening, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements, the solid, will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the question is, well, what happens to the old heaven and the old earth? Well, it just seems like it is so judged by fire, even as the world of Noah was judged and cleansed by water. So now this old earth, the old heaven, it just vaporizes. Totally vaporizes. And apparently, look at verse 12 here. And I saw the dead. And this is the dead, the unbelieving here, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So they're probably, it's like maybe all of us there are standing in mid-space. I think God could do that. We're standing in mid-space, and books, plural, you might note that, circle your S if you would, books were opened, books, multiple books. And another book, singular, was opened. And this book, which is the book of life, and notice the dead, the unbelieving, were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural. And they're judged according to their deeds. Their deeds. In other words, even the unbelieving are extended grace to be judged according to their deeds. And so, as Dante would have suggested and has suggested, there are levels of hell just as there are rewards in heaven. There are rewards in heaven, and there also are levels of hell. It's just that hell is hell. Separation from God is separation from God, and that in itself is hell. And so forth. Now, I think we've already looked at this and talked about names being written from or erased from the book of life, but your name cannot be erased from the Lamb's book of life and so forth. So I'm not going to go into that unless you want to come to the Q&A afterwards and we can explore that further. But so there's judgment of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. God's merciful. Going to be judged according to their deeds. You know, people are going to stand up and they're going to say, you know what, I did this, this, and 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 this. And I mean, they got a resume that would make your resume look silly. You'd be ashamed of your resume to compare your resume with their resume. But their resume is all in self-righteousness. And they say, well, Lord, we threw out demons in your name, and we did this in your name. And he's going to say, Matthew 7, depart from me. I didn't know you. Oh, yeah, you were incredibly religious. But I didn't know you. See, you got to be born as a child, his child, to have that heart-to-heart relationship, and so forth. So, verse 13, let's move on through into 14, and it says, and death, and now death and Hades, our enemies, our great enemies, death and Hades were thrown also into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, when you're separated from God. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. And then, hallelujah, we go to the eternal order now. Got a little good news coming. Now, general comment. The high point of Old Testament prophecy is the, in terms of the eternal order, the high point of Old Testament prophecy is the millennial kingdom. But the high point of New Testament prophecy is what we're about to look at right here. The eternal Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal order. I think Isaiah 66, 22 is the only passage in the Old Testament that references the new heaven and the new earth. So this is all new material here that has been given to us. Let's look here at, let's move quickly to 21, 1. John says in a vision, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So something that's not in the new heaven and new earth, what is in our present heaven and earth is sea. It's not there. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, now this city, the New Jerusalem, is called the bride. If you remember in Revelation 19, it was the resurrected, raptured church in heaven as a result of Bema blessings. It was the church that was the bride of Christ, dressed in linen, white, fine and clean and brilliant and so forth. And now that has been equated over to a city. And I think what's happening is that the city has taken on the characteristics of its inhabitants. Of its inhabitants. Because that city is your home. John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, that where I am, there you may be also. So that city is your future home. And so now we're going to get some understanding of that city, some description of that city, and so forth. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Now, I have there on that slide the first declaration coming here from the throne. And the first declaration, certainly the first part of it, is that God is among men. God is among men. That's amazing and huge. And you can actually trace that all the way through Scripture, all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way from the Shekinah glory falling upon the tabernacle and Israel being surrounded, the tabernacle with three tribes on each side, and God being among his people, and God wanted to be among his people. You know, we went to Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and through there where God just, he's in the Holy of Holies, and he just grieves him to leave, but finally he departs. We've got Jesus coming back, God incarnate into the temple to be there. And so you have these multiple references, and it's frankly, it's kind of hard to understand. God, but God wants to dwell. He wants to dwell in your midst. And he wants you to dwell in his midst. He loves you. He wants to draw you to himself. And he's making it, he's making this a reality. So, God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The first things have passed away. And then we come to verse 5 and a second declaration. A second declaration. I got to catch up with myself here. And it says in verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And that's the second declaration from the throne. I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so now, as we continue, we get the descent of the New Jerusalem. Let's see here. It says, I'm the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So another invitation to salvation. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, my child. But for the cowardly, and here's a warning, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's a warning. It's a warning. Now, we continue on a more positive note with a description of the New Jerusalem. Verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And what this angel is doing is saying, come here, John, I'll give you a tour of the city. Let me give you a city tour. And let's walk, we'll walk around the outside kind of and look at the external nature of this city, and then we'll go into the city and so forth. But I'll give you a tour. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So here's this city, and picture this, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Jasper. And that word jasper is just a transliteration, a rough transliteration from the original. And because jasper, as we know it, is more opaque. But here, what we need to be thinking about is like a diamond. So this city is like a diamond that is totally clear and transparent. Totally clear and transparent. Verse 12 continues, and it says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So get that. With these 12 gates, you have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on these gates. And there were three gates on the east and three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. So all kinds of accessibility to this great city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So now we got the 12 apostles. So you've got the 12 tribes representing Old Testament believers, and you've got these foundation stones representing New Testament believers seen in the apostles. And so what we understand here is this city is the home or the abode of all of God's people of all ages, of all ages. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and height are equal. Now, 1,500 miles would be like from the tip of Florida to the up to the top of Maine. And then over from there, maybe to from the East Coast, Atlantic Coast, to the Mississippi, at least, 1,500 miles. And it's a perfect, you might could say, well, it sounds like it could be a pyramid, you know. But more likely, it's a perfect cube. It's a perfect cube. And the reason we'd take it as a cube is because the Holy of Holies in their tabernacle and then in the temple was a cube. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet high, a perfect cube. Not a triangle that you almost picture as a ziggurat, like in the Tower in Babel and that sort of thing. But here is a perfect cube, and here this new city is a perfect cube. Now, what's so outstanding, it's 1,500 miles. Its dimensions are 1,500 miles each way. Huge. Huge city. But by the grace of God, I think it needs to be a huge city. It's going to have a lot of inhabitants in it. And it's going to be totally translucent, like a diamond, a huge diamond, shining from it the glory of God, shining from it. So keep those pictures in mind. Keep in mind that Christ in you is also the hope of glory. So you as one of the residents, the glory of God is going to be shining through you as well. So it's going to be one glorious city. And we'll press on verse 17. And he measured its wall 72 yards, 200 and whatever that be, 16 so feet. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. If you've ever wondered, human and angelic measurements are all the same. And this is also the kind of detail you would say, okay, so it's 72 yards wide. It doesn't say it's 72 yards high. It could be 72 yards wide for a city of that nature. You'd think probably so. And then you say, well, but why give that kind of detail? I mean, where do you go with that? If you're going to take this metaphorically or symbolically, all of this we've been reading, where do you go with it? I mean, you could ask 100 people and they'd give you 100 different answers. So now you're just thrown onto the sea of metaphorical interpretation, and you don't know where that'll take you. Yeah, you do know where it'll take you. It doesn't take you to a good place, I'll promise you. But here, let's just take it for what it says. It may, hey, if it's different, it's different, but I just take it as it is. I believe that says what it is. And so here, the material in verse 18, it says, the material of the wall was jasper again, or diamond, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And you start thinking, well, that sure doesn't sound like you have very much privacy. But, you know, there's not anything in this city that calls for privacy. It doesn't call for privacy. It just calls for glory, transparency, fellowship with God and one another, and no need. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine. Must be privacy is a fleshy thing. And I like my privacy. I'm sure you do too, to some degree at least. But we come to verse 19, and it says, the foundation stones of the city were all adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now, I'm gonna blow through that. We've seen that kind of thing before. Here's verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And what might be interesting about these 12 pearls, that if this city is 1,500 miles high, these gates, you probably have access to this city. You don't come in the first floor and then take the elevator up 1,500 miles. You access your own apartment at every level. At every level. In the same, you have the same kind of body, I think, that Jesus Christ had upon his resurrection. It's a body where he could tell Thomas, hey, Thomas, stick your hand in these nail-scarred hands. Put your hand over here where in my side, where I was cut and lanced. On the other hand, he could sit on the beach and eat fish with the guys. And then on yet another hand, he could disappear and reappear and materialize somewhere else. I think you'll be able to do the same thing. You'll have that resurrected, immortal, unconquerable, amazing body as well. And so, hey, you've got this gate. I think the gate's 1,500 miles high as well, and you could come in and access that city from any level that you might like, and so forth. And the pearl. One thing, you know, we do know, and this is a devotional thought, but that a pearl is created in an oyster from a wound, an irritation, a wound. So that huge pearl where we enter into the holy city, it could be always a reminder that we have access to that city because someone was wounded on our behalf. Our Jesus was wounded on our behalf, and that gives us access, his wound, if you will. Verse 24, and then this gets a little odd. I don't have particular answers for this, but, and nations will walk by its light, and the nations will walk by its light. Now, this could be a millennial sort of flashback. That's a possibility. That word for nations is the word ethne, that could be translated peoples, just peoples, all the diverse peoples. So it could be, you'd say, the peoples shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So there is kings of the earth that are bringing their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And this is the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth we're talking about here. And so, or it could be a millennial flashback, and the nation shall walk by its light. Now, Dr. Pentecost, one of my profs, he threw out the possibility that it, perhaps even, I think he would say this, I need to check it, and that even in the millennium, it's possible that the New Jerusalem some way is orbiting Earth, because it says the whole Earth will be, glory will be cast upon the whole Earth, that's a possibility. There's also a possibility that this leaves a crack in the door that, God's not through yet. He's got other plans. I mean, is your picture of God who spoke ex nihilo, and out of nothing, universes were created? Is your picture of God that after all of this, we're going to read Revelation 22, and then he's going to pull up a chair on the porch, and he says, well, wasn't that cool? I think I'll sit, and for the rest of infinity, for the rest of eternity, I think I'm just going to hang here on the porch and rock and do nothing. That's just not who God is. It's just not who he is. There's more coming, guys. There's more coming. And it's going to be good. And you're going to be a part of it. I hope. Yeah, we're going to be a part of it. Awesome. That's our future. That's who you are. Your future identity, your being is in Christ. Is in Christ. And you got a great future. And it's going to be fun. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be adventuresome. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And it says here, and so maybe this is just an open door to what might happen in the future. The nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And their, you know, its gates shall never be closed. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Not that they necessarily could, but it just never happened, would never happen. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so then we come to chapter 22. So now we've taken a view of the outside, the externals. Now we're going to move into the interior. 22:1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there is a throne there for God and the Lamb. Don't know what that's going to be like, but a river coming through that. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which we saw earlier in the Garden of Eden, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, a reference to time, to chronology, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, it could be a millennial flashback, or it could be something that God's going to be happening in the future. Verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. They'll see his face. You go to Exodus 33, and Moses saying, Lord, I'd just love to see you. And God says, you can't look on my face and live. You can't look on my face and live. And so he set up that whole little scenario, put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over it. He walked by him and showed him the backside from the cleft of the rock, shielded by his hand, the backside of his goodness. Just so he wouldn't kill him. And Moses came down off the mountain, and his face in reflected glory shone with such magnificence that the people asked him, would you put a veil over your face because it just hurts to look at you? Now that's just the reflected glory of the backside of God's goodness after he's been shielded. You know, you get the picture. Now what's it going to do now? What's this do for you? What's this mean for you? You see his face. And actually, Jesus said that on the Sermon on the Mount. The pure in heart, I believe, is with the pure in heart shall see God. So there you go. You got a glorious future. A glorious future. And his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, it doesn't say there won't be a sun and a moon. In fact, I can show you a passage of Scripture that says there will be a moon. I don't know about a sun, but there we go. Now, I'm going to let you, we're going to finish right there, and we will let you finish the epilogue. Which is good stuff, good stuff. And, you know, we're just going to land the plane right there, and we're going to say, goodness, amen and amen and amen. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. What a future we have in store. So let's just tell the Lord that in prayer. Well, Lord, we do bow before you right now, and we say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, our hearts do sing amazing grace. Thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for your eternal plan that you would give your holy, righteous Son, that he would come fully human, fully man, and yet fully God, that he might receive our sinfulness upon himself, that he might receive even, Lord, the outpouring of your wrath upon that sin, that he took the punishment that we all deserved upon himself, and in exchange, he gave us the very righteousness of God that even now grows within. And Lord, what you can do with that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the body of Christ, that your own life might grow and be nurtured and cultivated, that it might shine forth these days upon earth, but also for all eternity. To you, Lord, be the glory. In Christ's name, amen.